This is going to be my last Sunday with you until Halloween. And I told someone earlier that I'm planning on coming dressed as a preacher for Halloween. Nobody will recognize me. I'll be in Arlington this week for my father's burial on Friday. There is a live link that is available Friday at 3 o'clock for anybody that would like to virtually attend the service at Arlington. Marilyn, did you get what I sent you the other day? Okay, then I must not have sent it to you. Or it got spammed.
I check my email every day. Even okay. On weekends, so.
Then it's probably an error on my part. I'll get that sent to you either today or I'll get it to you in the morning because I'll be in here tomorrow. But it's a live link. It'll go. It's active right now, but it'll be live 10 minutes before the service starts. And it covers everything from the transfer ceremony from the hearse over to the horse-drawn caisson, all the way through the parade element, all the way to the burial, through the three-round volleys, taps, the whole thing will be on the live feed. And it will take approximately an hour from beginning to end. So if you would like to virtually attend that, we would be honored to have you be present with us.
What time did you say it was?
It's 3 p.m. on Friday.
Right.
And then I'll be back late next Sunday and be here to teach Wednesday night in the college class and Thursday leaving for 2 weeks to go teach in Guyana because they finally cleared up enough of the COVID situation there that we can now assemble and with our new 15 brand new students. Very excited about that. And so if you'd be in prayer for that, I would greatly appreciate it. And for our family, as we go to Northern Virginia, Washington, D.C., where we're coming up this week. We're leaving on Tuesday, and we've got several things we've got planned to do as a family, so excited about it. At the same time, it's a bit of a challenging situation. So David Mountford, I saw him walk in. He's hiding over there in the back. And Brett Dampier are preparing to continue the Hebrew class for the next 3 weeks. And I've helped put some materials together for them. And so if they don't do it right, it's probably the material I gave them. It's not their fault. And if they do it well, it's all my... I get the credit for that.
It's all right.
Right? Okay. And today we're going to conclude chapter 2. It's only taken us 3 months to get through 2 chapters in Hebrews. I know you're saying it's too soon.
Totally.
Let's pray together as we begin. Holy Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of this day and for the blessings of this life. We are in awe of your majesty, and Father, as your children, we long to be in your presence. And we thank you so much for Jesus, our great high priest, who makes it possible for us to come into your presence. Help us, Father, to never overlook this great privilege you have granted to us and the great sacrifice that was made in order for it to be possible. And Father, we thank you for your precious word, for the encouragement, the guidance, for the correction, and all the things that come from it that help us to be better as your children. Help us always to look into your word, longing for words from you, and not seeking to read into it what we want to hear, but seeking what we need to hear. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, we have gone through and seen this sevenfold exaltation of Christ in the first 4 verses. We have seen for the remainder of chapter 1 several Old Testament verses brought forward to help us to see that Jesus is greater than the angels. Beginning at the second part of verse 4, that's the entire theme for this section we're undergoing, is that Jesus is greater, he's superior, he is better than the angels. We see beginning in chapter 2, the first 4 verses, not really a full sidebar because the angels are mentioned there as well, but he starts his first exhortation. David and Brett will be dealing with the second exhortation. It begins about midway through chapter 3 and goes about midway through chapter 4. These are areas where the writer stops in the middle of what he is discussing and encourages the readers, the original recipients of the letter, and by extension those who would read today, to better service as children of God. One of the things that the writer returns to in chapter 2 regarding the angels is what Jesus went through in order to make things happen for us as far as our salvation is concerned. He had to be made like us. He had to take on human flesh. And he's not ashamed of us as his human brethren. Now, I'm often ashamed of my human brethren. How about you? It happens, doesn't it? And sometimes when we look in the mirror, we're pretty ashamed of ourselves as well. But as human beings who are prone to sin and prone to failure, you would think we would be more sympathetic towards those who are prone to sin and prone to failure. But the case is that we have this odd idea that my sins are nowhere as bad as your sins. Right?
Right.
Jesus, we've talked about it in Matthew chapter 7, takes that idea and just flips it around on its head, because it is. It's my little bitty sins. It's your great big sin. Right? But yet Jesus says, no, your brother, your sister has a speck in their eye, a splinter, but you've got a tree in your eye. You see, it's your great big sin. It's your brother or sister's little bitty sin. And so that perspective gets flipped around on us. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And we saw from several of the quotations in the Old Testament as part of our lesson last week, we're down in verses 12 through 13, that Jesus, in the midst of the assembly, he will sing praise. That word assembly there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that we translate church in the New Testament. It's ecclesia. And this, seeing that this is a prophetic utterance towards the Messiah who would come, the idea was already planted that this is talking about the church, the assembly of the saints. In the previous verse, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this is an amazing place that we find ourselves. Now, let's look at verses 14 through 18. And this will close out our time in chapter 2, except by way of review or where we reference it back as we move further. Verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now that is going to conclude, when we hit that last verse, that will conclude the subject matter that Jesus is superior or greater or better than the angels. What's going to begin next week is Jesus is superior, he is greater, he is better than Moses. Now, you want to talk to some Jews and you want to get their feathers ruffled, talk about somebody being better than Moses. Who brought them the law? Moses. Who led them out of Egypt? Moses, who basically was their surrogate father through the 40 years. Moses, who led them up to the edge of the promised land. Moses. It's Moses, 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 Moses. But Jesus is greater than Moses. And so that's going to start something entirely different in this next section. But as we conclude chapter 2, when you refer to your relatives, what are some ways that you refer to them in English vernacular?
Rascals.
No, I'm not saying that. No, but
like your brother, your sister.
Your brother's sister, okay.
Lineage.
I'm sorry? Your lineage, okay. That would be a very formal way of referring to it, certainly.
Family.
Family.
Relatives.
Relatives.
Kin.
Outlaws, I heard that. We got an elder over here that's going to be up front this morning. He's going to talk about his outlaws. They better not be your in-laws.
The clan.
The clan, okay. Clan is one way we refer to them. Kin. Kin folks. You refer to them as flesh and blood?
Yes.
Yeah.
Verse 14.
Blood is thicker than water.
Blood is thicker than water, that's right. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared likewise in the same. Jesus is our flesh and blood, and he sees us the same way. Now that challenges us, because it takes us to a very different place than we often think of when we think about Jesus. There are a lot of different stereotypes of who Jesus is, who Jesus was. I don't know where the concept came from. I don't know who the artist during the Renaissance period or whenever it was decided that Jesus wore a white tunic with a blue sash. But you know, like 80% of all of the artwork of Jesus, he's wearing that white tunic with the white sash. I doubt seriously this guy from backwater Galilee, who was a carpenter's son, who had no place to lay his head, was wearing this snow white outfit with a blue sash.
Carpenter's son had white.
No, not if they do,
none
it doesn't stay
know.
White for very long.
Not that I know either.
Yeah. So think about it with me for just a moment. Jesus was not some pretty blue-eyed, blonde-haired, fair-skinned guy walking around Judea and Galilee and Samaria in this nice white robe with a blue sash. Rather, he was just like the commoners. And that's one of the things that really upset the religious leaders, because he wasn't like them. He could have been. He could have chosen to come over to the dark side, but he didn't. But he knew the law better than they did. They confronted him. They conspired against him. Okay, what if a woman had a husband, and then he died and she didn't have children? You know, his brother, the law says, you know, the brother. Well, what if it was three brothers? No, let's make it four. No, what if he had seven brothers? There's no way he can work his way through this. Which one's going to be his husband in eternity? The Sadducees, I mean, they conspired against him. They came to test him over and over and over again. Why would they do that to just this peasant from Galilee? Because he challenged everything they were and everything they did just by his presence. And then you throw his teaching in there, and they were goners. Jesus is not some guy sitting on a rock in his pretty white robe with his blue sash with flowers in his hair. You know, it's not 1969 in Berkeley, California, with puppy dogs and children. Okay? Now, there were times when they brought children so he could bless them. But Jesus is also the one who calls the religious leaders whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, a brood of vipers. He's also the one that, when this rich young ruler comes to him, says, you know, you've got some things to work on, but I think we could use your money, so we don't want to affect our bottom line, so we're not going to offend you right now. That's not who Jesus was. Jesus met him at the point where he needed to change. There are just so many things about Jesus that we get ourselves drawn into a small portion of who Jesus is, and we miss the big picture that God's trying to tell us. Jesus was flesh and blood. Since the fall in the garden, those of us who are flesh and blood have been slaves to the tyranny of death and the devil. We have been slaves. Our first parents, way back when, doomed every one of their descendants. And we don't like to think about it, but there's a reason children die. They're born into a world of sin and death. Not because they've sinned, but because those are the conditions into which they are born. We are born into a situation where it's one birth and one death. You can't get away from it. The only way you get away from it is if Jesus comes back before we experience physical death. That's the only way you get out otherwise. There are only two examples. Elijah and Enoch. They're the only two that ever got out. Dave, and then...
Years ago, I had a crisis of faith. I asked God a question that I shouldn't ask. I said, God, what did I do to deserve to be born in this dark world? You know, because if you back up and look at this world the way God would look at it, it's dark.
Sure is.
It's sinful. And I'm in this world, and I'm not going to be able to be perfect like Jesus. What? It's going to happen. I'm going to do wrong. It's like, why, God? And I worked through that, and I got an answer, and I figured it out. But, yeah, you know, we just don't see just how dark this world is. We are not cognizant of it the way God is.
That's right. Absolutely. And we're going to touch on some of that a little bit later as well. Greg? Okay. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that through one man, sin came into the world, and with it, death, because all have sinned. Okay? That's a verse that some of our religious friends will say proves inherited guilt of sin. But there's a phrase there that they ignore, and that's that final phrase, for all have sinned. Sin is a committed act, not an inherited thing. We don't inherit sin. We inherit a world that's scarred and marred and darkened by sin, but children are not sinful until they have a cognizance of right and wrong and choose to do wrong. And that takes years to get to that point where you are now culpable in that matter. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 11 that we referred to, the author demonstrated that Jesus and his people belong to the same family. Now, we're not descendants of Jesus in the sense that he had children and we descended from them. But we are descendants of Jesus in the sense that he created our first parents. And then he chose to come and partake in the same flesh and blood as our first parents, and as all of those who would follow. The necessity of delivering his people from their enemies, death and the devil, Satan, meant that Jesus had to become a man. Now, we can sit here and debate all we want. Well, God could have done this, God could have done that. God chose the means by which expiation would take place. His choice. And there are things that we're not going to understand about that. We're not going to fully comprehend. Well, couldn't God have just snapped his fingers? Well, I suppose he could have. But how are things undone? How can God be just? And so we can go through and we can debate all we want. But all we know is this. The only thing you can know is this. And God, through the course of 4,000 years of history, worked out a plan, step by step, so that Jesus, the Galatian letter tells us, was born in due time. That is, at the perfect time, Jesus came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might fulfill the law, taking it out of the way, and then bringing about salvation to whosoever will. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9. Not unfamiliar territory at all, but I want to bring out a couple of points that perhaps you haven't given consideration to. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is speaking of Jesus' humility and the fact that he was willing to take himself from the ivory palaces, the old hymn, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. Some of you may not be old enough to remember that song. I don't know how long it's been since you sang that song. But I mean, it paints this flowery picture of what he had and then what he gave up to come here. He did not consider robbery, and that's a weird word in the Greek language. It really means something to be held tightly to and not let go of. And the example that I like to use is, suppose that you were shipwrecked at sea, and our dear friend Brother Waters, see, I let you off the hook for a few weeks. He comes up in his Coast Guard helicopter. Let's say he's in a helicopter. And they drop down a line to you. And you've got to hold on to that line in order to get up into the helicopter to be taken to safety. How do you hold on to that line? With everything you have. That's the idea of this. Didn't consider it robbery. Something to be held tightly to and not let go of under any condition. That's the idea of that word. Okay? Did not consider robbery, even though he was in the form of God. He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, something to be held tightly to, his equality with God. There's a hierarchy, but his form was equal with the Father. He was in subjection to his Father, but they were equal. Okay? He did not consider that equality something to be held tightly to, but he made himself of no reputation. I take offense at that. I don't know about you. But to be a human being is of no reputation? I think we just got insulted. Or did we just get called what we deserved? I think the truth just came out, right? Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, the Son, could not die unless he assumed human flesh. And therefore could not be that sacrificial gift to God, that perfect sacrifice that would be able to pay for the sins of mankind and make it possible for us to be brought back, reconciled to God in a right relationship. He had to take that form. Now, the second thing I want to point out to you with regard to that is, he still has that form.
Amen.
The change was permanent. You may not have thought of this, but if you are an eternal being with no beginning and no end, throughout all of eternity, to take what in essence was a blip on the radar for 33, 34 years as a human being and die and then go back to the exact condition you were in before, that's not a sacrifice. When you look at Revelation, and the angel shows John, the one on the throne, that was a lamb that had been slain. If he went back to his previous form, he wouldn't have that appearance. This same Jesus, Acts chapter 1 says, will come back in like manner. Not another Jesus, not one that's in a different form. This same Jesus will return. When we see Jesus in heaven, he's going to have scars. He's going to be the lamb slain. We will recognize that. He gave it up. He thought your soul was so valuable that he let go of his equal form with God. And when he let it go, that was permanent. It was not for a sliver of time in all eternity. Now, that is hard to imagine, but it puts us in the mindset of understanding just how significant this sacrifice was that God the Father and God the Son had and made for your soul and mine. It wasn't just dying on the cross. That was extremely significant. But he gave up everything he previously had. And now he has been exalted, which the rest of Philippians chapter 2, actually verses 9 through 11 there talks about, therefore God has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's the whole thing right there. Jesus gave it up. We're flesh and blood. And he likewise shared in the same, partook of the same. He became like us forever. And what Jesus has in his glorified body will be what we have. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be like him.
As the scripture says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
The man Christ Jesus.
He's still a man. Our brother is sitting on the throne of God.
And he's still God. Right. He never gave that up either. But he gave up that existence as God the Father still has. He gave that up, but he's still the man God. Absolutely. Because Jesus is divine, it would have been impossible for him to deliver us from sin unless he himself shared in our humanity. Because he couldn't die. Jesus became fully human in such a manner that he is now related to us. He is now our flesh and blood. God the Father delivered Jesus to die this shameful death, the death of the cross, a death that he willingly suffered and died in humiliation on behalf of his brothers and sisters in the household of God. It's amazing. Now, put yourself in position of those first century Jewish converts. We're giving up Jesus to go back to Judaism because it's getting hard. Why is he telling them this about Jesus? Because they needed a wake-up call. We need a wake-up call in the 21st century. We've gotten very comfortable as Christians. We've been comfortable in this country because we've lived in a cocoon for so many years to where we were protected from any outside interference that every time our apple cart hits a little bump in the road, we shout, oh, persecution! Do you know what's happening in Afghanistan right now? Do you know what's happening in Somalia right now? You know what's happening in Nigeria right now? They're not worried about having to be told they can or can't do something. They're worried about whether or not they're going to go home to their family that night. Or whether somebody's going to show up in their assembly Sunday morning and kill them all. And we, American Christians, well, you know, I got a headache today. You know, it's raining kind of hard outside. I can just log in virtually. We need a wake-up call.
Amen.
This letter's for us too, folks. We need to wake up. And we need to quit playing Christianity and start being Christians.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it says in God's Word, I think it's Deuteronomy 31:6 says that the Lord God will not fail you to save you. So, you know, if you go through trials and tribulations, God says that if you, you know, you believe in Him, have faith, that He will never forsake you.
That's right. And the Hebrew writer's going to quote that at chapter 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, He's not going to leave us hanging out there. I will let you down. Every one of you will let somebody else down. You'll let your husband down, your wife down, your children, your parents. You're going to let somebody down at some point in your life, but He will never, ever let you down. And He's your flesh and blood. He's your brother. The result of Jesus' death is twofold. He conquered Satan, destroyed him, and He set His people free from the fear of death. Satan desired the destruction of God's creation, but specifically the destruction of those made in His image. He brought about a lot of destruction, and we continue to see it today, the ripple effects of what happened in the garden. Every disease, every death, everything that is wrong on planet Earth is a direct result of what our first parents chose to do in that garden. At Satan's behest, at his encouragement. He desired for us to not only have physical death, but spiritual death. And the two are not the same. Spiritual death is when we sin and separate ourselves from God. Physical death is when our spirit leaves this body. And the two don't necessarily have anything to do with each other. Until such time as in an unsaved state, our spirit leaves this body and we're stuck in physical death for eternity. But as long as we're on this earth and we got a heartbeat in our chest, there's hope. And there's people that hopefully will reach out and help and encourage. But He also set us free from the fear of death. Since the sting of death is sin, according to 1 Corinthians 15:56, Christ's sacrifice combined with overcoming death, provided the remedy for sin and removes the most dreadful part of the fear of death. And what is that? The judgment. There's no fear in judgment. 1 John chapter 4. We don't fear judgment anymore. Why? Because we're appearing for the one before the one who paid the price for us. We're appearing before the one in whom we are clothed. When He looks at us, He's looking in a mirror. You understand that? When you are clothed in Christ, your dirty, filthy, horrible sins are covered.
Praise God.
Yes. Luke chapter 15, what's the first thing the father does when the son comes home from the pig pen? He clothes him in a new robe. Folks, don't miss that. Because when he takes him into the house, what is everybody going to see? They're going to see that robe. They're not going to see the condition he was in when he showed up. And that's us before God when we come home. Being set free from the bondage of sin, we now know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, 38, 39. The only thing, nothing outside can do a thing. The only thing that can change that relationship is us, our own will, our own volition. And that's what was happening in the Hebrew letter, is they were by their own volition allowing outside circumstances to affect their brains, and they're turning their back on Christ and they're walking away. But I can't change your salvation in the least bit without your permission. Neither can Satan, neither can that ugly uncle who's always, you know, Bible thumping, or can that atheist professor at the school, or anybody else. Nobody can have that impact on your salvation without your permission. You have to give them permission to change your mind on those things. So nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No outside, no death, no life, no principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor demons, nor any other created thing can change that for you. Verse 16, for he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The angels who fell are not provided this expiation for sin by Christ. But those who did not fall have no need. So Jesus is not giving aid to the angels. He came to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham, that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He's not giving aid to the angels. He's giving aid to the seed of Abraham. And we are spiritually his seed. He is making it possible for us to return to God in a right relationship. Verse 17, I'm rushing through because we're about to run out of time. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In becoming flesh and blood, Jesus was subjected to the complete human experience. We're going to revisit that in chapter 4 and verse 14. And thus he had to be made like us for these stated purposes. It's the only way it could be done. The expression merciful and faithful involves a dual relationship. The relationship towards his brethren and his relationship towards God the Father. And denominates Christ as the holy and effective high priest of his people. Merciful describes his sympathetic attitude towards his brethren. Faithful describes his role as high priest toward God. The recipients of this epistle would have understood the sharp contrast between Jesus and the high priesthood of their day, who at the time Jesus came, and even after that, the Sadducees were in charge of the high priesthood. And it had to be changed, and so Annas and Caiaphas were son-in-law and father-in-law were switching it back and forth every time it changed. They were just handing it off to each other so they could not violate the law. But the cold and merciless Sadducees, who did not even believe in a resurrection, were the ones who were the high priest for the people. What is the point? Why do you go before the mercy seat once a year if there's no resurrection? They were political puppets out of touch with the people, and they were the ones that were chosen by Rome to placate the people. The readers would have been warmed at this thought of a high priest who was merciful. That's something they had never experienced in their lives. And when we get further into this letter, there's going to be the comparison between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus' high priesthood according to order of Melchizedek, and it is fascinating. We'll spend maybe 6 or 8 months on that. Once again, we've got propitiation. And we talked about that earlier. By way of reminder, it's more of a concept than it is a definition. But propitiation means that he doesn't say we are innocent and he doesn't excuse our sins, but he acknowledges our guilt and then presents himself and his vicarious sacrifice on the cross as the means for our acquittal. We are not found innocent. We are acquitted of our sins. And that's what propitiation is. Some translations put atoning sacrifice, but it's just so watered down it doesn't even carry the full force of what is being said here. This is the first mentioning in Hebrews of Jesus as our high priest. But more importantly, it's the first mentioning in all of Scripture of Jesus being our great high priest. You know why we have the Hebrew letter? Ultimately, it's because there is no other document in our New Testament that describes Jesus as our great high priest. This is it. And it's going to be talked about at length as we work our way through this letter. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Through Jesus' sufferings and temptations, he has fully qualified himself to provide the aid that we need in order to be reconciled to God. This is a beautiful story that is being told. It is a masterful thing that is being written to those first century Christians who were falling away. We are so blessed to have this, because this teaches us so much about Jesus. The reason we've spent, 3 months going through all of this is because you can't just unpack all of this in a day. The more you unpack, the more there is to unpack. You know the little Russian dolls, and you take them apart, there's another one, and then another one, and another one, and another one, and another one, and you just keep going until you get down to something about this big, and it starts out about this big. That's what Hebrews is. We just keep uncovering more and more and more. And the depth of it is so challenging to our faith, but also so encouraging to our faith. It strengthens us to know what God the Father, what Jesus Christ the Son went through if we were the only person who was ever going to be saved. He would have done the same. He did it for the whole world, but he did it for me. And you start personalizing it like that and understand from what is being told us right here, you've got to understand how valuable you are to God. Because it was worth Jesus giving up everything for eternity. As far as his form, his equality with God, he gave it up. And he's now a man. He's in his resurrected form, but he is the God-man. He's our flesh and blood. And he loves us more than we can ever imagine.